We've read and we've considered the introduction to this letter, Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And as I said, it's a rather lengthy introduction, and we almost can start thinking to ourselves, why does Paul start with himself and speak about himself so much, and when is he going to stop and go on to something else? Well, Paul has anticipated us getting that feeling, because now in our verses he transitions into the gospel. Paul has introduced himself. Now Paul begins to introduce the gospel. But let's read this introduction again. And I want us to pause on one word in particular. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." So I'm going to introduce you to my boss. I work for some company, and here's the owner of the company. Or I'm going to introduce you to my children or my wife. And I say to you, this is my wife. This is my boss. And I'm not ashamed of her. What kind of introduction is that? I mean, talk about faint praise. A backhanded compliment. What sort of commendation is that? But that is exactly what Paul says about the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. Why, when he begins to speak about the gospel, would the very first thing he touches on is shame? As though it's some kind of disgraceful thing. And he needs to apologize for it. Apologize. Ah, there's a word greatly abused and denigrated by our own preceding generations and well into our own. An apology for us is always thought of as owning some wrong you've done and saying you're sorry and maybe asking for forgiveness. And, of course, the word doesn't mean anything of the sort. It just means a word that comes before the word. A word that comes before the word. Apologia. It comes an explanation of what's to follow. And that's what Paul is offering here. This as a foreword to the gospel. But while it is an apology he's offering, he does use the word shame. I'm not ashamed of it. As though that's the very first thing he would have us to consider. Why is that? Well, some commentators say the fact that Paul hadn't yet visited Rome was kind of a stumbling block to the Romans. They thought, well, doesn't he like us? He's going to all these other churches. And so he wanted to be sure that they knew it was due to no unwillingness on his part. And he's touched on that. He said, I wanted to come to you many times before now, but I've been not been permitted. Nor was it due, though, to any sense that his gospel was inferior. And they may begin to think, well, Paul likes to go to these Gentile churches, like the church in Corinth and in Ephesus and so forth, because they don't know anything there. And he can give them all sorts of half-baked thoughts and heresies and everything else. Maybe his gospel is inferior. Well, some of that may be true. But Paul had no doubts about the fact that the gospel would stand up amidst the great cosmopolitan might of the capital city of the Roman Empire, Rome. So why does he say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Because there is something inherent in the gospel which calls for apology. There is something shameful about the gospel. The death of Jesus on the cross, if that's what you're going to be talking about. And people begin to say, now, what? When did this happen? Well, it happened a long time ago. Oh, well, anything that happened that long ago is worthless. It doesn't mean anything. It's insignificant in our day. And already you're into a kind of I got to apologize for this. Why did this all happen 2,000 years ago? I have to explain this. That's part of it. Yes. But when you understand or you bring about the feature of who Jesus was, God in the flesh, what he did. He ran afoul of the religious authorities and the civil authorities, and he was beaten, he was mocked, he was spit upon after his betrayal by one of his own disciples and his arrest. And he was put on the cross to be executed as a blasphemer. That's a sin against God, an offense against God. And as one who was leading a rebellion against Caesar. Treason. Sedition. And he was stripped of his clothes. I don't remember seeing any representations of Jesus in the Sunday school material. People say, we want pictures of Jesus. They help us teach the children. So you got a picture of Jesus. He's always running around in a big white cloth, you know, covering. And he's touching lambs and stuff like that. That's not the gospel. That's not Jesus. It's a man beaten, lacerated, bleeding. He'd been scourged. Thorns pressed into him, and he's naked, not even covered modestly, naked. And that man, you're told in this message, to look to for your salvation. And then you hit another point with that. Salvation from what? Salvation? I don't need salvation. And how could what happened to that man that was, we just shudder to think. And if it is God, it's something you want to just cover your eyes immediately from. And God says, look at the cross. Look at the man. Do away with your myths and your fabrications. Look at the real man. Because he's doing a work there. And that's what Paul's going to go on to explain. He's going to unpack that. Starting with what we are saved from. He's going to spend 2.5 chapters dealing with that. What we are saved from. What that man saves us from. Okay, so all of that begins to make sense, doesn't it? That Paul would touch on this note and immediately sweep away what we're feeling and sensing. We might not say it. And even as Christians, we might be a little bit embarrassed to move into the reality of this man having his flesh ripped open, spit in his face, clothes stripped off, hung up there before men, women, and children, and abuse hurled at him there. And to say, there's my hero. There's my savior. Paul wants to get right to it, right to that point. To the natural person, that is to say, anybody who hasn't come to faith in Christ and hasn't been made a new creature by God's regenerating grace and power, to the natural person, and that's all of us as we were born into the world, we were all born sinners, to the natural person, this is a weak and foolish stumbling block. But to those who have faith, it's something very different. Let me just turn ahead to the next letter after this Roman epistle and read you some verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18, Paul touches on this and says, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. And it is foolishness. It's illogical. It's an offense against logic. I want to be saved. Who's going to save you? Suppose you're drowning in a lake. I jump in to catch you, okay? I'm swimming. Hold on. I'll save you. And I get halfway to you, and then I start going under the water. Wait, you come to me, I'll still save you. Are you going to do that? What kind of savior is that? Well, here's this man, beaten and strung up on a cross, dying. He did die, and he's saying, you believe in me, and I'll give you eternal life. Nobody is going to do that who thinks in terms of cause and effect and reasonableness. Nobody will do that. It takes supernatural grace to overcome our blindness and our slavishness to binary, right, wrong, linear logic, as though that's going to save us. Well, it gets us to the moon, you say. It gets us to build buildings and bridges. Yeah, that's fine. And the bridges crumble down, and we haven't been to the moon for a while. And what good has it done us? So, Paul says, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. This is another thing. You know what? I bet you 9 out of 10 people, probably more than that, if you were drowning in that lake and I'm coming after you and I start having difficulty and I say, you come to me, do your best to get to me, I bet you'd do it. Because you would sense you got no choice. You're a goner. At least if you get to me, you might be able to buoy yourself up for a little while. But those who are perishing, though, those very ones who need it, the cross is foolishness. But, he says, to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, when Paul says it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation, which he does in our reading this morning, he's really talking about two different things there, and we'll get to that when we reach that point. But he says, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy, God speaking, the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. That's meaning God is wise enough to let fish play themselves out. You want to rely on your own wisdom? Go ahead and do it. God's not going to stop you. He's not going to come down and do a lobotomy on you. And you're saying, get out of my brain. I don't want you to touch me. Fine. Go ahead. That's God's wisdom saying, play yourself out. In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. The message is about the reality, the action, the thing that happened, the power of God that's spoken of in verse 18. It's the power of God. The cross is the cross of Christ. That's the center of the gospel, the work of Christ that he accomplished on that cross. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. The Jews, a stumbling block. They don't like the idea that we say God is in Christ. God came into the world. God became incarnate and died as a man. And to the Gentiles, foolishness. What good does that do? He died. He's dead. What good does one human life? Every human has died in the world. What's his going to do? What's it going to add? But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. And the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What engineer has ever changed a single soul's mind and heart? What bridge builder has, or building builder, or spaceship builder, has by their building spaceships or airplanes or whatever, or made scientific discoveries and we can live longer and all that, but it's the same person doing the living or the same person going over the bridge. Your heart isn't changing. It doesn't change. It doesn't have the capacity to change that. A sinner is a sinner. But what if I don't believe in sin? What if I don't believe in God? Well, what if you believe the earth is flat? Does that make it flat? Does that for at least you make it flat instead of a sphere? No. That's what Paul's talking about in the gospel, being the power of God. The Greek word for power is dunamis. There are a number of words in the Greek language, which is a very expressive language, and that's what the New Testament's written in, that speak about power and might and so forth. But the point here is, Paul is not just telling a story. Now, you know, the closest thing that does come to changing people's hearts and minds would be poetry. Poetry, followed closely by music. Because these things speak to us deeply, not just to the mind, but to the heart, the emotions. We're stirred. Poetry comes from the Greek word poeo, meaning I make. And the poets in the ancient world were considered the only ones who really made a difference. You go out and you kill your enemy, yeah, you made a difference for a while. You've beaten back a threat. But there'll always be more enemies. And if not external, internal. Your own children will rise up against you. There'll always be enemies. Get rid of the enemies for all time. Only the poets could do that by changing the person. And really, it just made you a little bit more reflective and benevolent. But it had its limits. The gospel is not a story. It's not a poem. It's not a collection of moral urgings. Some people take the Bible in that way. It's a book about doing right and wrong. And that's only a very small part of what's in this book. It's a dynamic potency, this gospel is. It is the gospel, as Paul says, of God, greater than the greatest man-made power. And why did God unleash this power that can seem so weak and can seem so foolish? Why did he do it? It's for, he says, salvation. The gospel, or the power of God, unto salvation. What is the one need we have? We all have. Well, you say, actually, there are a lot. We need air. Okay, we need air. We need food. Yeah, we need food. We need clothing. We need clothing. We need shelter. Yeah. We need, if we're going to live in a world like ours, we need competence in things like driving a car and using a computer. We need those things. But still, in the end of the day, we despise each other. We fight with each other. We kill each other. We steal from each other. We lie to each other. You know, nothing about the quality of life changes. It just gets shined up a little bit with our education and our manners. We need to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from God. He made us. We rebelled against Him. We're in trouble with Him. Paul will get to that in due course. Saved from God and His holy wrath. But saved from ourselves too. In our separation from God that's blinded us and made us ignorant and made us evil so that we'll feign care and we'll feign manners. But they stress us out because they're not natural to us. We behave ourselves. If we're invited to a place, we go. We don't really want to go, but we'll go and we'll act like we're having a good time and we come home exhausted. Because we're not alive. There's no vital energy in us as sinners. We don't love. So we're saved from ourselves. That's why God exerted His power. It doesn't look like a great exertion of power. The one thing that does is the resurrection of Christ. But Paul hasn't even touched on that yet. Resurrection is a display of power, as we know power. But the power that God is talking about is so intricate, so elegant, that it seems foolish and it seems weak. And it seems those things for a very specific purpose. So that people who want to take it and treat it like a commodity that they can make money out of, and the church has done that down through the centuries, They'll try and take it, but they can't. Because in the end of the day, if you're going to be at all faithful as a Christian, and you know, we shouldn't even, to talk about how badly marred we are, we shouldn't even call ourselves Christians. That's what the world called the initial believers and did it in derision. We should call ourselves saved ones, followers of the way. These are terms that the original Christians used to describe themselves. Brethren in Christ. Something like that. God uses it, His power, for salvation. Salvation not to ease us in our lives, not to enrich us in our circumstances and in our possessions, but to save us. Save us from misery. Save us from bondage. Save us from corruption. Save us from death. Oh, there's where the folly comes in. Anybody can make that promise. Who's going to perform on it? What do we say? What does the gospel say? God performed on it. Jesus himself said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your pallet and walk with the paralyzed man. And anybody can say, I forgive your sins. But are they really forgiven? Have you sincerely forgiven? And are they effectively forgiven? It's easy to say, but when you stop and think about it, it's impossible to do. I can't forgive your sins. Because ultimately, your sins are against God. I can't forgive you for God. But if I say, rise, take up your pallet and walk, you will know that there's God at work. God showing his benevolent power, taking a paralyzed man and enabling miraculously to walk. Same thing with the cross. Jesus can promise eternal life. Anybody could do it. An insane person can do it. People in psychiatric hospitals are running around saying that today. I'm your Savior. Believe in me. Jesus said, I'm going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem. He predicted everything that happened to him. He said, after 3 days, I'll be raised from the dead. And he was. There's plenty of evidence that that happened. But you say, but that's just one man. Yeah. And that one man is a token. It's all you need. The key to the raising of all from the dead in him. We're saved from death. We're saved from condemnation. After death comes the judgment of God. We're saved from sin and sins, actual sins, sin nature, the root of the sins. And we're saved from Satan. We're saved from all of that. Ultimately, we're saved from the curse that's on the world now. And we're saved not just from all these things, but we're saved for something positive, for God. We become not just his possessions. I bought you with a price. Now you get out on the cotton field and pick my cotton. We become his children. We live in the house. We reign with him in glory forever. This salvation is so great, so vast, so deep, so precious, so glorious that it takes us all time and eternity to understand it and enjoy its fullness. We'll just be going in deeper and deeper for all eternity. Not though it's, Paul says, the power of God unto salvation to every one who believes. Now, that's not the word everyone. E-V-E-R-Y with no space and then one. That would be everybody. But every one, each individual who believes the power of God is to save not the person sitting next to you. You say, I want that person saved. I want that person saved. That's okay. That's fine. We're saved. We know that this is wonderful and we want to share it. But the power of the gospel is not unleashed primarily so that we can become concerned with other salvation. We got to be concerned of our own salvation. I can't believe for you. The closest you can come is what we'll see in just a minute when we baptize little Abigail Broderick. Her parents will be asked, do you look to the Lord for her salvation by faith in his promises as you look towards your own? They'll say, I do. That doesn't mean that faith saves their baby. It means they're trusting God's promises. Abigail's got to grow up one day on her own to come to faith and repentance in Christ. Power of God to everyone who believes. Believes. The precious salvation of God is received by faith. Not by mere mental agreement. Oh, that sounds good to me. And it sounds, actually, when it's explained, it sounds kind of reasonable. I think I'm beginning to understand it. Now I'm saved by my understanding. No. Saved by faith. It's a complete trusting commitment of life to Christ. Now, when Paul writes, it's to everyone who believes, that's a restricting condition. He's not saying this gospel here is going to go out like the oxygen in our atmosphere and affect everyone in it the same way, relatively so, depending on how much pollution you have in your location. But it's everyone it's a restricting thing. It makes it very personal and individual. But when he goes on to say, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, that's an expanding permission. Because up until this time, though there were places in God's word where the salvation of those who were not of Israel was not only prophesied, but was actually practiced. You had Ruth, the Moabitess, who became a member of the covenant community, and so forth. And there was provision in God's law through Moses to incorporate people who want to be one of you. You know, they're called proselytes. You can do that. But the Jews were not zealously evangelistic. They didn't go out into all the world. They didn't have that commission. But Paul says that is the new commission now. The Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, this gospel suits everybody in every place in every time. It's ever relevant. It's always contemporary. It never loses any of its power. The Jews may have had advantage in it for a time. The oracles of God came first to them. And that advantage, though, no longer was in place. And here Paul touches on a seed truth that he develops over the course of several chapters later in this letter, chapters 9 to 11. So we'll wait to go into that when we reach that point. But notice how the seed is planted first. God's always planting seeds. Seeds in his word, seeds in his works, in his providence in our lives. And they may just, we're unaware of them. Seeds are small things. They kind of get into places, you know, sort of on their own. And then they begin to develop. This is happening, God willing, in our lives and each and every day. But salvation is not a result, notice, of our faith. We're not saved by our faith. We're saved through the exercise of that faith. We're saved by God in Christ through the Holy Spirit regenerating and giving the new life, applying to us the benefits of what Christ did on that cross. That's why that cross is so essential. Whatever offense it causes to the flesh, when you look at a naked, lacerated man, they're dying. That's where your life is. And it's not going to be an ugly life like that death. Adam had a beautiful body, the first Adam, and so did Eve. And they were unashamed. We think the more we see of the human body, the more we get all excited and hot and bothered and worked up and everything. So it's a terrible thing. It's going to intoxicate you and it's nasty and put it away. Let's be modest. Okay. Modesty is a testimony to our shame. The reason we wear clothes is because we're sinners. It's a testimony, and it's all over the world you see it. We don't even know that we're sending that signal out and that we're susceptible to it ourselves. But Adam's body was a beautiful body, and so was Eve's. And while we do make too much or too little of the human physique, it was perfect between them. They weren't intoxicated with each other's physical appearance or physical being. They weren't ashamed of it. Beautiful, holy, glorious, everything. I'm sure that if you looked at them, if you could see them, there would be, if you had receptive capacity, and you know that's another whole story about how blind and dumb we are. Most of the stuff in the world that is, we don't even begin to perceive because we're not made to receive it. We're not on that frequency. That's why we use microscopes, telescopes, and things that measure frequency. And anyway, if we looked at Adam, there'd be no reason to turn away. You go to L'Accademia in Florence, Italy, and see Michelangelo's David. He's naked. And nobody, well, some people go, ooh, but nobody who has eyes to see and any kind of true human sensitivity is going to get erotically aroused over looking at that. It's going beyond that. It goes beyond that. It's sublime. But sin made us all ugly. And when you look at that cross, we get a glimpse. And that marred visage, those thorns in the brow, the blood coming down, the beatings, the bruises, the cuts, the lacerations from the scourging, the nakedness as exposure, not voluntary blossoming and opening up to someone, but compelled disgrace. That's what you and I look like without Christ. Ugly, horrible. You turn away from it. His own disciples did it. They couldn't bear the thought. Away they went. Away they went. God clothes us in the righteousness of Christ because He first clothed His Son in our shame and in our guilt. And that's what faith perceives. In the accomplishment and application of redemption, there's divine aim and purpose. It's that the righteousness of God would be revealed. Verse 17. Oh, yes. The gospel is about love. We come to learn that. That's behind it all. That's beyond and behind and above and will forever outdo the righteousness. But love had to contend with unrighteousness. That's our doing. That's our contribution to the gospel. We contributed to sin, the shame, the violation of God's law, the offense against God. We contributed all of that. Everything that we think of is another, you know, scourging, another blow of the scourging process. And more of ourselves torn open and exposed. And God loved us enough to give His Son so that He could have us back. There's love, yes. There's mercy, certainly. But ultimately, it's all righteously administered by God. He doesn't just say, I've got a big heart, and I know it's not right, but I'm going to just forget about what's right and wrong. I'm going to forgive you. You see, God Himself, He can do anything. He can't. There are a lot of things God can't do. He can't lie. He can't do unrighteousness. And He can't just act like some offense has never been committed and let it go. That wouldn't be right. That's what every guilty person hopes. I just hope the judge has mercy on me. But the judge can't really have mercy, because if you've killed somebody, the judge may want to have mercy on you. The 13-year-old boy who killed those girls. The judge, that boy got walked away. Stabbed him with a knife. That was intention in that. But what about the families? What about any who survived the crime? Where's the justice there? You see, God takes into account all of these things in a perfect justice. And what Paul's going to go on and tell us is about unrighteousness in these following chapters. God saves us from ungodliness and all unrighteousness. That's how the righteousness of God is revealed. Not just telling us what's right and wrong and telling us we've done wrong, but transforming us from sinners into saints, because He righteously dealt with our sins on that cross with His Son. Jesus, in the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, tells us to ask God, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's not just doing wrong things. It's an objective obligation involved in a debt. The Son of God was not incarnate and didn't die only to move us emotionally and influence us morally. He paid an objective debt. He paid all that God's holy wrath and righteous moral being and law demanded. My friend James Phillip, in his commentary on Romans, said that Romans is all about the righteousness of God. Chapters 1 to 3, that righteousness lacking in all people. And then chapter 4, the righteousness of God received by faith. And then how it's worked out by faith in the rest of the letter. So the foundation of our salvation is absolutely solid. The judge of all the earth has become the justifier and redeemer for all of his chosen ones who believe in him and from faith find God to be faithful. If you might want to put it this way, God put himself by that cross under obligation to honor Christ's atoning sacrifice. You think you have the power to get him upset because you sin? It's not like he'll rejoice in it, but he's not moved. He's not unduly upset. He's not wrathful towards any child of his ever. There is now, therefore, any child in Christ, no more, no condemnation ever. He can seem like he's wrathful by correcting us and chastising us, but his wrath is entirely assuaged, and he is debt bound. The debt has been paid. He's bound to the agreement to honor Christ's atoning sacrifice. That's how secure you and I are. You say, I can't believe that. If I believe that, I'm going to go out and do all sorts of sinning. Well, no, you won't. That's going to be your liberation over the dominion of sin better than anything else could be. But Paul will get to that later too. From faith to faith. The faithfulness of God apprehended by faith. Or the faith itself, meaning the gospel, begetting personal faith. Or faith growing. All of these are spoken of in those words. As it is written, he says, the righteous shall live by faith. Now there he's quoting a verse in Habakkuk in the Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 4 there. And there the prophet is speaking to ancient Israel. Shall be saved by faith, and by faith shall live. The salvation does not equal our being mere spectators of God's righteous actions and transactions on our behalf. But we actually become righteous through his sanctifying work. The historical context of Habakkuk was that on the one hand, you had proud, self-righteous Jews subject to the divine chastisement. You could call it punishment. Sure felt like it. Many of them were killed. Most of the rest carried off into captivity by the Chaldeans. And yet, on the other hand, they're spoken to as righteous, who would survive that divine judgment by their faith and their trust in him and live by it. Live in captivity or live after captivity. This didn't occur by self-endowment or self-attainment. It was a gift of God, as Paul tells us in his Ephesians letter. We're saved by grace, through faith, and all of it together is a gift of God. Trust by God, by trust in God's mercy, by trust in God's power, by trust in God's love, by trust in the adequacy of the law's convicting demand on our lives. They've all been taken up by Jesus. He's paid the debt. That contrast illustrates the radical distinction wrought in humanity by the righteous redemption of God in Christ. Here it is. Apart from it, you're sinning. Apart from it, you are sin. You do sin. You will be judged for those sins. Apart from it, there's death. The wages of sin is death. And not just physical death, but after that, judgment. That's one side. That's the natural side. We all share that at birth. We're born into it. Even covenant babies. We're not Roman Catholic. We don't say that when that baptism water hit, you're regenerated. We're not saying that at all. Apart from it, there's sin and death. But by it, by those receiving it by faith, what are you receiving? Are you just saying, yeah, I agree to those facts, and hey, I could join the club called the church? No. You're receiving righteousness, accounted righteous by God now, and treated by Him increasingly as we grow in righteousness by sanctification, as though we are righteous, which we do become increasingly in Him. And living abundant, there's life we're living now. So much so that when we look back on, oh, before this happened, before I had faith, before I was a new creature and could exercise faith, I was dead. I thought I was alive. I went to school. I got a university degree. I could drive a car. I could do all those things. But I was dead inside, empty. To the extent anything was there, it was nasty. And self-destructive and destructive of others. And we live abundant, eternal, glorious life. In creation of the first Adam and the first creation, God spoke. And it was. The new creation calls for blood. The new creation calls not for speaking. And it was so. There, let there be light is light. It calls for destruction. Destructive power, judging power that God has fully exercised on His Son, destroying Him, crushing Him, putting Him to death so that we would live. That's the gospel. God's breath making us new souls. Has this power given you this life? Amen.